My text tonight is in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 13 and verse 30 as my text. It's the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Last week, or the week before, I'm not sure, we looked at the parable of the sower. But the point in that one is slightly different to the one that we have tonight. In that one, it was intended to show the different kind of receptions that there can be in the hearts of men and women. For example, he took various kinds of ground, rocky ground and so on, as examples of hearts. And it was rather on the reception of a person. But that is not the case here. Although we are talking about a sower in the parable of the wheat and the tares, here we're talking about a judgment. And that is the main emphasis, that it is God's world, it is his harvest, he is in charge of the harvest, and he is the one who decides and sorts out. So that is the main purpose, the main aim of this particular parable. If I may read you just briefly the verses that give the story, where Jesus gave these words to those who are sitting around, and they would understand it because it would be something that they were familiar with. The kingdom of heaven, this is verse 24, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while the men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the household came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? And he said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while he gather up the tares, he root up also the wheats with them. Let both grow together and until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now that's our story. That's the account that Jesus Christ is telling these men who are fishermen and farmers, something that they could understand and follow. And I can well imagine that there would be many a head nodding here, because it was something that had become a problem. And the problem was a very real one at that time. That if somebody had something against his neighbour, during the night he would ruin his crop. And the way he would ruin it, you wouldn't know he'd been. Because the farmer would have sown wheat there and had left it and trusted it all would be well. But slyly his neighbour would come along. He's not so much bothered about the wheat or the tares, but he wants to ruin his neighbour. And so he comes and he sows tares there. And it was such a problem that there had to be a Roman law against it. And they were all very conscious of this. That if anybody was caught doing this, that they would be in trouble. So it was a kind of illustration that they would understand and know exactly what he was talking about. And I'm sure and probably that many of the people said, well, I had a field. And I think I know who did it, but I can't prove it. But he came at night and he did this to my field. So it's a kind of thing that we can understand. But our Lord is not talking about wheat and tares in the ordinary way. He's talking of someone and some great power that will do all that he can to spoil God's creation and spoil the church of God and spoil the work of the gospel. Now then, but what is the purpose of the parable? Did you notice? I've read it twice for a deliberate reason. That you might have thought that immediately afterwards that somebody would have said, like in many of these accounts, is either a parable to explain a question, or the parable provokes a question. But nobody says anything. Just nothing at all. And you will wonder, well, why didn't they say anything? Why didn't they say, well, what exactly do you mean? We understand that story, but there's nothing spiritual in it. We know that. We know that people do these mean things. We know that they sow tares amongst the wheat. And we can think of people that have done these things. So why bother? Why are you telling us this? But nobody said that. There's complete silence. And there is a reason given. And it's in the Gospel of John that it's given. And I'll read you the verse in chapter 6 and verse 26 there. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were... ye seek me because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. That is, they were after things. They're not so interested in his teaching. They didn't mind his miracles, but they particularly liked something that would be for their benefits. And that's what drew crowds. But the drawing of crowds in that way did not necessarily fill a kingdom. They were there, and they observed these good things that Jesus Christ did. So they're not interested, really, in knowing what is a parable, what does it mean. They were hoping you'd do some exciting miracles now, or give them a very good meal, or something like that. You hope there's something that you just make stones into bread, or make one loaf into a lot. Whatever it may be, they wanted to see something dramatic like that. So there's no inquiry. Very often this is the case. However, there are some people who are thinking, and they are his disciples. And after he's gone on talking about various illustrations about the kingdom of God, it's likened to a mustard seed, and likened to leaven, and so on. After he's gone through those, and the disciples are with him, then they ask him a question. And it's in verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house. So it's not in the context of the events, but it's after they've all gone home and he's gone into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Tell us. You see, they were spiritual. We want to know. We would like to know what you mean by all this. So what I'm going to do tonight is to take our blessed Savior's reply and share it like this. Simple message. The farmer and his enemy. The field and its conflict of souls. And the future and the final sorting out. And that in line with the main thrust of this parable. The farmer and his enemy. Now then, in verse 37, the latter part then of the writings regarding this parable, he that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. So we begin there. We have to get our facts right. He that sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. Now this is a title that the Lord Jesus Christ often took for himself. He identified himself in this way. And it is actually an identification of himself in his human nature with humanity. We know that he has two natures, one a divine one, one a human one. And sometimes in the scriptures, you'll find the emphasis on the divine one. I and the Father are one. He kneweth the hearts of all men. Then other times, you'll have him emphasizing his humanity, his weariness, like in Jacob's well. He came and he was tired and he rested there and asked for to have a drink. So that we also see he identifies himself completely without mixing them, but there's a unity there with his humanity. And in this particular case, we have his humanity. He calls himself the Son of Man. It's not a denial of the Son of God. He uses both titles. But here it is the Son of Man. And he's actually taking a description of himself from Daniel. I'll read you the verse in chapter 7 and 12 or 13, round about there. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. So that he identifies himself there with scripture and with prophecy. And I am, yes, the Son of God. I am also the Son of Man. There's a complete identification with one and with the other. Now, what does he sow? Now, the details are interesting. He sows good seed. There's absolutely nothing wrong, anything wrong at all, with the seed that he sows. Now, where does he sow it? He sows this good seed in the field. Now, you sometimes will find in commentaries that they will say that this field is the church. And that in the church there are many believers and some that haven't yet come to the Lord. I suppose that would be an argument, but it's not the argument of this parable. The argument of this parable is that the field is the world. It's stated so very clearly in verse 38. The field is the world. That is the area that he's working in. He's working in this world that we are living in. Its totality of its human beings. You know, wicked and bad, indifferent, everything you can think of. The field is the world. Now he, the sower, is the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, but here identifying himself with his human nature. The world is a field. Now what does he sow? He sows good seed. Now we need to know something about this seed. And this is, quite obviously, is going to come up in various parables like this. But it needs to be said what this seed is. And how would you describe it? But we are told in these scriptures here that the seed is the gospel. Seed is the gospel. It is the word of God. That is the seed. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word of God. But today, particularly, it's not enough to say that it is the gospel. Because if you ask some people what the gospel is, and they may be even attending a church, they wouldn't really know how to answer it. They'd say, well, isn't it all about going to chapel or going to church? You know, believing in Jesus Christ and all that kind of thing. And believing in God and about what he did and his miracles. Just kind of believing like that. And that would be the honest and sincere feeling of many people of the meaning of the gospel. In a general sense, that is true. But the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is more precise than that. In the Petrine epistles, it is described as an incorruptible seed. No corruption belongs to it. It is a good seed. It is a wholesome seed. It contains life. It contains everything that is required for us. It has a secret within it. But if you have that secret unfolded, what I am doing now is what this parable is really doing, hopefully anyway, that I am sowing good seed. Now, I'm actually sowing the seed when I'll be doing these certain things. When I'm saying this, that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal of the Father. That's who he is. In his nature, in his personality, his person, he has two natures. He has a divine one and a human one. He comes to this world for a particular purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. How would we find God unless God made the way for us to come to him? How would we fit enough to come to him unless God provided some means? Then in this thing that we call the gospel, the Son of God, certain things are true about him. And mainly, they are two. Apart from the description of his virgin birth, sinless life, and his atoning death, in all that, there are two great truths that are relevant about him. And one is this: he puts himself under his own law. His own law is the law of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He puts himself under that law as if he had to obey it. He hasn't anything to prove. There is no need. He hasn't got to impress anybody. There's absolutely no need, because he is righteous and holy. But he puts himself in our position. He takes on our humanity. He takes a human nature on board to his divine nature, so that we have the divine and the human nature in him. Now, why does he do that? It is an identification. And in this, he says, now look, I'm in your place. The only difference is that when I was tempted by Satan, I did not fall. Adam fell. So here comes, in a sense, the last or the second Adam unto the victory. I'm going to now restore something that was made a mess of by the first Adam. But here I am. I have been tempted by Satan and I was led into the wilderness to do this. But nevertheless, when tempted thrice, I did not fall. Now then, I put myself under this law of God. And I will show you that I will fulfill it for you. Something you could never do because your sinful nature. You could not do it. There was no possibility. And a person might say, what's the use of the law of God? The purpose of the law of God was to show you your size. You see, we don't really think we are sinners. We think really we're not so bad and we're pretty good and we're fairly generous. How many times do we say to people, I'm this kind of person. I say what I mean and I'm genuine and I pay my debts and I do this, you know. And we give a very kind of, supposedly we get a very good opinion of ourselves and admit a tiny little bit of fault, but not much, so that the goodness will shine forth. But really, it's a terrible vanity when people do this. I'm this kind of person. I'm a quick-tempered person. This is how I may, but I mean what I say, and I wouldn't do anybody a dirty trick, and so on. But it's terrible vanity to speak like that. But it's because we are proud, and because we have a high opinion of ourselves. And God says, I'm bringing the law for you to see that you've got a long way to go, and indeed you'd never make it. You fall short of the glory of God. You do not love me totally as you ought to. You do not love your neighbor as you should. You fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus Christ comes and he says, this is what I will do for you. I will take your place and I will fulfill that law for you. I would live it successfully in your place, as if I were you. The only difference being, I can fulfill it and you can't. And the other thing he came to do was this. You have to say, well, that's very good, Lord, but I got a few sacks here of all my failures. Well, give me those failures. The penalty is death, Lord. Yes, I know. I know the wages of sin is death. But I'll take your failure, and I will go to the law again. I've already been to the law once, and I've fulfilled it. I'll go to the law again, and this time I'll say to the law, look, I'm taking the responsibility for these people's failure. And the law says death. Very well, says our Lord. I'll pay it. All of it, yes, I'll pay it in full. So then he says, I'll take your place for your failure, and I will die in your place. I've come to this earth to do that. Now, that is the seed. That is our hope. There is no other hope other than this twin blessing that our blessed Savior brings to us. And that is what we call the gospel, the good news that enables us to say, well, I can't make it myself, but I know that my Savior is able to do it. And he's in special relationship with himself. The benefits that he has done come for me. The benefit of his death means I don't have to die or an eternal death for my sin. The benefit of my life is that positively I have fulfilled the law of God. That is the gospel. Now, it is a very profound thing and a very simple thing too. Now, that is the seed, as far as we are concerned. Now, in verse 38, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. So here we are now, the sower is the Son of Man. This is mediated by the Holy Spirit, you know. But he identifies himself in this account as the Son of Man. And he says, I am going to sow seed. Where, Lord? In this world. In this world. What is the seed? The seed is a good seed. It is a wholesome seed. It is the gospel of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, what will be the product that is supplied by this seed? Now, here it is. Now, this is it in its totality. This seed brings life to us. And this is how it will manifest itself in us. We looked at the parable of the ground, where God prepares the soul. But let us look now at the seed that is put in the prepared ground. If your heart is prepared, and it's new to you tonight, and your heart is prepared, and you're able to take notes, then this is a seed that will have a very profound effect and bring a certain kind of crop in your life. You'll be wheat as far as this story is concerned, a child of God as far as the meaning of the parable is concerned. These then, the good seed, and this is the fruit of the good seed. And you have to follow it right through. You can't stop at one place. First, the effect of that seed in the ground is that something will begin to appear. Now remember, the ground is prepared with God. The first thing that appears is repentance. In repentance, there's bound to be some knowledge of the law of God and our unworthiness. That's why we're repenting anyway. It's a shock for a human being to see that he's a sinner. That's the first thing he needs to know. You can't bypass repentance. You can't have a bypass. You have to go right through the chasm of conviction. There is no other way. There is repentance. Then from repentance, we come to faith. And remember, this faith is a remarkable one. This faith must have a knowledge of the gospel, that Jesus is the Son of God and died for our sins. This faith must have an amen in its heart in accepting and believing and knowing that gospel is true. And this faith must have that element of trust that leaps and ventures onto Jesus Christ. So we have this seed now is growing, and we're beginning to see in the field repentance and faith and conversion. In embryo, they're all in that original principle of life that God puts in our hearts. So we see this taking place. Repentance, faith, and conversion. But we don't finish there. And that's an important point in this parable. It goes right on to the full grain. Godliness. Where the wheat is heavy with its crop. Not just the stalk. Not just evidence that is life. But right through to the harvest day, and heavy with its godliness, and with its righteousness, and with its purity, and with its cleanness. That is the effect of the good seed. That's how it is. Now let's look at it doctrinally. We know that God plants the principle of life in the disposition of the soul, not in its faculties. But once that is there, he begins to listen to the word of God. Before, he would listen to this gospel being preached, and virtually the seed would bounce off or have a short-lived existence. But now, since the principle of life is in the prepared ground, this seed now brings evidence of the gospel and the result of the gospel. Repentance and faith and conversion and godliness, so that from the very essence or the heart or the disposition of the soul, the mind and the will and the heart, the five faculties, are activated and get into action and produce the full fruit, which is godliness. Now then, we are going to expect now, when we're looking at the harvest field, a field, we're going to expect a great deal of godliness. Why? Because the Son of Man has sown the perfect seed. Now then, that would be a lovely story. It would be a lovely story if we could say just about the Son of Man, that this seed is sown, and that's all there is to it. But there is an enemy, and somebody that will damage, hates God, despises Jesus Christ, and will do everything that he can to bring discredit or some dishonor in some way to the work of the gospel. And he does it in a multitude of different ways. But one particular way is this. He's using this illustration to these people, that this person who doesn't like his neighbor waits till he knows that they're all in bed, and he comes with another kind of seed. And that they are called tares. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that soweth them is the devil. That's the interpretation of it. And so there they are. He's been busily at it, you might say. This poor farmer, oh, I wish he'd wake up. I wish he'd do something. I wish I could get out and catch him in the act and get him punished. The Roman law will supply the punishment and so on. I wish he'd do something. But he's fast asleep and he's done his work, and that's all there is to it. That is our story. But there's nothing wrong with the sower. It is the Son of Man. There is nothing wrong with the seed. It is the seed of the gospel, and it will always produce repentance and faith and conversion and godliness. It must come to the full ear of that grain. It must come into the heaviness of the full harvest. That's the first point. And second is this, the field and its conflict of souls. The enemy, Satan, ruined the purity of the crop, mingling his children with those of the Son of Man. So what has he done? Doctrinally or realistically, spiritually now, what he does is this. He's telling them this parable and he said, I'm explaining to you, disciples, there's Satan, there is a devil, and he has come to endeavor to spoil the work of the gospel. Now, this parable contains instruction for the church in the world. The church in the world. This parable is not a free pass for unbelievers to be members of a church. It's not a free pass for unbelievers to enter heaven by some trick or something. It is a picture of the world, and the church is in the world. It is not the church and some people sneaking in, or the devil sowing seed in the church. It is not that. Although there never will be the perfect church here on earth, nevertheless, he's not talking about that. He's talking about the church in the world, all over the world, in a myriad different places, so that the church is in the world. Now then, in that same world, another person has been sowing, and that is the father of lies, Satan, the devil, and he has been sowing. And there we are in this world, the children of the wicked one, and the children of the Son of Man. And together we breathe the same air. We eat the same food. We work in the same factories. We study in the same colleges. We live in the same towns. We share nearly everything. Yes, we do. We share nearly everything. We walk the same streets. We catch the same buses. We go to the same garages. We go to the same shops. We share nearly everything in the world. But there is one thing we do not share. We do not share fellowship with them. However much a wheat may be surrounded with tares, he may have to and does do share the same air, food, and so on and so on. But he does not share fellowship with them. They are incapable of fellowship. There is one thing he does not share. Now, do you remember in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 16, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? And for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Even though we are in the same world, breathing the same air, eating the same food, sharing many things, there is one thing that identifies us as different. We do not have fellowship with them. God dwells in us. The seed is in our hearts. God has visited the very disposition of our soul that enabled us to receive that seed and that remarkable and that great seed. So we do not share fellowship with them. Now then, you might say, well, what shall we do? God does not sanction any efforts to rid the world of unbelievers by force. Now, you say, that's a ridiculous thing to say. Well, not particularly so. There have been times in the history of the church where sections of the church of God, usually not the true church, but very zealous in their prejudices towards people, and they have persecuted everybody who would not believe as they believe. For example, the Inquisition, and many such things. And they did it in the name of the church, and they believed that they were getting rid of everybody who did not agree. God does not sanction any kind of ferocity or any kind of unkindness towards the unbeliever. He does not sanction that. And here is our proof for it. In verses 28 and 9, he said unto them, when the disciples look at this parable, and they say, well, it's awful that all these tares are here. He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. And the servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? We're going now to the ordinary parable. Shall we go into the field and sort out these tares and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while he gather up the tares, he root up also the wheat with them. Now notice the important point here. It's not so particularly an emphasis or sympathy for the tares. It's care for the wheat. Lest in that great upheaval and disturbance that you should damage one of these little ones, that you should in any way harm one of these. Now then, the good seed is planted to bear fruits. Now part of that then, we can put an aside here, there we have our field. We have wheat there, sown by the Son of Man. We have tares there, sown by Satan. They grow up together, and they're allowed to go up together. He forbids them to sort them out. But now then, there is a profound reason also why not. Not only to safeguard the wheat. But you see, we were all tares once. That's the point. And somewhere, you see, every parable somewhere breaks down. You cannot have that perfect parable that will fit in everything. It can come near to it. You cannot make a tare into a wheat. It is impossible. But you can make an unbeliever to a believer. You can bring the lost to amongst the found. So in this special wheat field, the wheat amongst the tares will display itself as one full of that glorious grain and will live a godly life until the tares by the side will say, I wish I were like you and not as useless as I am, or the various things that may help people, that the tares can be influenced by the wheat. So there is profound wisdom in the leaving of the both of them together. We have a clear instruction by our blessed Savior in Matthew, where he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now then, let's come back to the field. It is a useless exercise to try and make an unbeliever behave like a believer. Why is he still an unbeliever? It is useless to condemn him. It's not really even fair. Supposing a wheat now is looking at a tare and saying, look here, tare. Your seed is useless. It's about time you took more nourishment from the ground. He doesn't know how to. Look here, tare. You should take certain things from the air around you that will benefit you like it benefited me. He can't do. He's a tare. He looks like a wheat. And you can't really tell it's a tear until you come to its own particular kind of useless seed. It is the poor tear can get into a state and say, when are you expecting me to be like a wheat? It isn't in me. It isn't in me. I can't. I'm not made like that. I am different. And it's the same if you're saying to an unbeliever, however precious that person may be in your family, and you're trying to make them live and behave as if they were believers. There is an unrighteousness about it. You're saying, I want you to do this, I want you to do that. Well, certainly we guide them, and we guide them as children in the way of truth. But there comes a time when you cannot say, you've got to come into the straitjacket and be like us. They have to say, well, we can't, because there is not that life in me that desires these things. We must understand the situation and be sensitive and prayerful that the good seed, that their ground, their hearts will be prepared, and that the good seed will be planted there. Now then, lastly, the future and the final sorting out of things. At harvest time, and this is the main purpose of the parable, at harvest time, the wheat and the tares will be separated. Now, if you remember the text at the beginning, let both grow together until the harvest. And I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barns. Verse 39, we have, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. So now we are told by the words of Jesus Christ that there will come a time when you say there is such a thing as the end of this world. We believe it, but perhaps it's more easier still to believe it nowadays by the chaos everywhere. And I'm sure that thinking sensibly about the future of the world, all we can see that seems to be any projection of thought that we have, that it is leading to anarchy and to chaos. And it seems to be generally like that. And we can well believe that God will say one day, I've appointed a day when I will say, enough is enough. And he draws that line. But there is that line. He warns us about that line. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And there is a day of judgment. In verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, and so shall it be in the end of this world. Now, why is it left until then? Well, there is a reason why it is left until then, because they look so much alike. Indeed, sometimes they're almost identical. The stalk seems pretty much the same. They can be very kindly and nice people. There is very much, you might say, that there are points of similarity, but it's when you come to the wheat itself. One is useless seed. One is a harvest. One is the product of death. One is a product of life. And God says, I will sort out, and I will believe there's a reason why he would sort out, because he will make no mistakes. Maybe even an angel, if they went and sorted out during the life of the world, that it would make some mistakes. Maybe, but God would make none. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out his kingdom, all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. Bring them together then, and he'll look at them. Now, how does he know that they are not worthy of heaven? And here's a point again of this parable. He will know by the evidence of what they are. Now, that's not preaching good works. But there are righteous works that are the evidence of spiritual life. So he will know the unrighteous by what they are. They are tares. That is what they are. Their lives are their evidence. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now it is figurative. Yet is it that and more? Well, what do you think of hell? You cannot avoid the teaching of hell. That's why we have to be very serious about our Christian faith. That's why we have to honor the truth most carefully. That's why we must cherish the churches that we belong to most reverently. That's why we must honor the preaching of the gospel in every possible way. Because we are answerable. There is a day of judgment. And when our soul every now and again grasps that to a certain degree, and we begin to realize that God is a judge. How shall I meet him? Will I meet him as my father, or will I meet him as judge? He says there is a hell. It is described here as a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth and a furnace of fire. What is that meant to convey? Utter misery. Utter hopelessness. I think pictorial words like this are very helpful, but for me, I think the words as they really are, in other places, help me perhaps a little more, but on what comes through here. Total, total desolation. The opposite of heaven. The endlessness of the weariness of it. A place called hell. And there is a place called hell. And the devil and his angels will be ultimately and finally condemned to that. And all, we put here, the tares with them. It is an awesome responsibility. The preaching of the gospel, and to do so faithfully and clearly, is as an awesome responsibility. Seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found, and call upon him whilst he's near. Now, I'll ask you this question. There are many of you, I'm sure, that have an experience of the grace of God, and that you are the full wheat, and that you're producing more and more the harvest of righteousness. Rather, son, are you trying to get away with this idea that you're a wheat? But you're not so interested in righteousness and godliness and those kind of fruits. You can't be bothered with that kind of square existence. That is not your scene. And you prefer to have casual Christianity, which gets you nowhere. But at least it is a convenient one to hold on to for the time being. You see, if you are there, you haven't understood this parable. He waits to see the results. He waits to see the harvest. He waits to see the fruits of godliness and of righteousness in our lives. So that when we come to a congregation, many may say that they have a profession and the knowledge of Jesus Christ as Savior, and that's very good and it's wonderful. But it is more wonderful when you see some are well on the way to harvest time. I don't mean age particularly, but well on the way to bearing a heavy load of godliness and righteousness and purity and these things. He looks at the evidence of what we are. So we can't say, well, I agree with the preacher, I go that far, but, and then remain a worldling. You know what you are. You're a tear. You see, it's a terrible thing, but I have to warn you. That's what you are. The evidence must be unmistakable. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Then shall the righteous shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. They have a tremendous future. In this life, it is a wonderful thing to be a child of God, to know that you're forgiven, to know that you have peace with God. It is a wonderful thing to be willing to submit yourself to the authority of God and to the will of God. And when there is a clash of wills between the will of God and yours, because you are a Christian, you submit to the will of God because of that. Whatever it may cost you, whatever it deprives you of, you're willing because you know his will is best. It's a wonderful thing in this life to live a life of godliness. But as wonderful as that is, there cannot be anything more wonderful than the harvest day itself, when he gathers us into his barn, into his heaven, into his glory, and he's leaving, he's forgetting about wheat and tares as a particular plant now, and he's saying, we shall shine. The righteous shall shine, and something of the radiance of God and something of the glory of God will shine in us and shine in our hearts, not only now, but eternally. And then this little phrase at the end, it's a very telling one. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. What do you mean? For that one in whom the principle of life is planted, in the disposition of the soul, in the inner man, in the hearts of the soul. For that person was passive. Life is planted there. The word of God then and the seed has a profound effect upon that person. Indeed, it becomes so irresistible that you cannot contain your heart and your soul from it. It is a good sign. It may be a struggle even, but it is a good sign. Because it shows there's life in you. There's life. And the seed for you, the gospel for you, will bring forth a harvest of godliness and a harvest of purity. And in that day, we shall be gathered in, radiant and glorious in the sight of the Father. That is the parable. Its purpose is, we are left together, leave them together. Let them coexist, breathe the same air, eat the same food, go to the same shops, walk the same streets. But you cannot have fellowship with them. There's one thing they cannot share. You can talk with them. You can talk to them about all sorts of interests. But there's one thing that they cannot do. That is to understand you spiritually. Unless you and your witness, thank God for this, a tear can become a wheat. It's wonderful, isn't it? The lost can be found. A miracle of grace can take place. And one by one, many of us, we wear the tares. But we came into the life of the wheat. God put that life in us. And God gave us that seed. And God brought that kind of harvest in our lives and in our souls. Then in the day of judgment, when earth's rocks are cleft asunder by the terror of that day, when as cruel storms beat on them, strong men cringe in fear away. That sure rock will still be standing midst the waters, midst the blaze. There on heaven's eternal ocean, rock of ages, thee I'll praise. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us and pray, O Lord, that thy Spirit will apply the seed of truth to prepared hearts, and that there might be a harvest and to that radiance we talked about, that radiance of the glory of God in us. O Lord, add to thy kingdom daily such as should be saved, for thy name's sake. Amen.